The preacher can't even start the mic.
Okay, let's get going now. We're going to zero in a bit on Ezra and Nehemiah. I gave you that historical background because if you want to understand Ezra and Nehemiah, you really need to know the history and the surrounding nations and the kings. So it was a very quick overview of Persia and the kings, but I just encourage you to go do more study on that. It can only enrich your reading of the Bible. So one thing's for sure, God is in control when you read through Ezra and Nehemiah. Because if you've got a picture of these massive powers, Persian powers and Babylonian powers and Greek powers, and all these wars are going on, the Bible focuses in on what is most important. And it doesn't matter what size the nation, doesn't matter how evil the dictator king is, doesn't matter how big his army is, God is clearly in control. It's that simple. I mean, if that doesn't strike you, then I don't know what does. We elevate men and kings and horses and military powers and nuclear weapons and economic powerhouses, and God looks down from heaven and he's in control of all of that. He's in control of all of that. And so that is what you see from Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, how else can you explain that a tiny remnant of people that should have been wiped out, I mean, they're still around today? Okay, you go find me a Babylonian and ask him for his passport, please. Or Persian, for that matter. But go and find me a Jew. I mean, what does that tell you? I remember telling that to a Jewish person in Israel when I was there years ago, because they were amazed that I was a Christian, and I told them about the Old Testament, and then again they were amazed that I knew about the Old Testament. And all I could say to this Jewish person was, have you ever thought why are you still here? Has it ever struck you, this person didn't believe in God, they're Jewish? It's only because of God. How else can you explain these things? Unless there's a greater God behind everything. And not only behind it, but he's moving everything according to his purposes. And so God already told them in Isaiah, decades and centuries before, in Isaiah 10, he had already told them, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. God already told them that. He said, even though your people will be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Isaiah 10:22. And so in the first six chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm just referring to as one book here, you see pagan kings making decrees according to their power and their position, and actually what you see then is they're fulfilling God's will. And exactly in the timing that God said in the prophets many years before. Nehemiah 9:6, if you want to just turn there quickly in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, I'll read it to you. Says this, you alone are the Lord, that's Yahweh. You have made the heaven of the heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. That's Nehemiah's perspective of who God is, or Israel's. Amazing. That should be our perspective. When we see economic downfalls, hardships, America collapsing, presidents that we could never vote for, governments that are falling apart, why should a Christian fear anything? Because God is in control. And so this is what you clearly see through this. You realize that God's people will trust him. They trust him through all of this. And so as you keep Ezra and Nehemiah in mind, I'll just give you a quick outline. Basically two big divisions. You get Zerubbabel's return, Ezra 1-6, about 538 BC. And then you get 7-10 is Ezra's return and revival. So this is actually Ezra, the book of Ezra. So if you keep those two in mind, within that you get the decree to return, rebuilding treasure, names of returnees, building begins, opposition. This opposition in chapter 4 is actually later opposition under Artaxerxes. This is not the opposition in the time of Zerubbabel. So that's why it's important to actually map out the kings, because it can get confusing. So this is what Ezra did here. He just wrote basically about all the opposition that they faced. And he started actually with Artaxerxes. Work restarts, temple completed. And then in chapter 7 of Ezra, you get Ezra's return and the revival. This is now 458 BC. Ezra arrives, and then the revival in chapters 9 and 10. And Nehemiah really is constructed around the terms of Nehemiah. So term 1, chapters 1 to 12, the bulk of the book, and the focus there is rebuilding the walls for protection. All right? So he talks about remembering Zerubbabel, and then Ezra's revival. Ezra pops up again in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah's day, resettlement and rejoining, and then his last term as governor when he came back again. So that's basically the structure. I couldn't, as I read through Nehemiah, I couldn't help thinking of Andres and Damon. Keep praying for them. Andres showed me a list of, last night showed me a list of like, I don't know what it was. What is it, 62 items that still have to be done? So I read through that. And I could almost put the Chronicles of Andre and Damon. That's what I felt like doing. So you guys, God is sovereign. He's in control. I can tell you from this.
Just remind us, Robin, with how many hands did they build and how long did it
take? Yeah, it took years, not 1 year. Decades. Be encouraged, guys. Be encouraged. All right. So, yeah, the themes.
No pressure.
Yeah, no pressure.
No pressure, guys. Doesn't worry.
Okay, so the themes, as I mentioned, God is, throughout these books, God's people, God is in control of history, God's people trust him. Just a little bit more on God's people trusting him. Just imagine responding to a governor. So remember when Zerubbabel returned, there were, to the land, there were many, many challenges. There were governors in Jerusalem, in that area, in Judah. They were in control. They were all powerful governors. They could do whatever they want. And if you look at Ezra 5:11, I think it is. Just turn there in your Bibles. Ezra 5:11. Okay, so it's like, this is why I was thinking of Damon and Andre. So you face these very powerful governors back in the land, in Judah. They come and say, what are you doing? You know, what are you trying to do here? We're in control of this area. Who are you guys? And you just see the faith of Zerubbabel here in Ezra 5:11. This is how he answers the governors. And this is the governor writing back to the king, saying, you know, who are these people? How can they do this? And this is him reporting what they said, what Zerubbabel said. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Do you see just the faith in God coming through? You try and say that to an official today. Why are you building this church here? No, because we are servants of the God Most High. And we're going to build. Okay, you guys. These guys are not all here. Let's go and sort this out. I mean, that's what they'd probably say to you today. That's what they would have thought in those days. So the governor writes a letter to the king and says, and he's quoting what they said as if these guys are lunatics, because, you know, the king is supreme. The Persian king is supreme. And so how can these people come in here and say they're going to build a temple related to a king from somewhere in the past? But you just see how they are not afraid, and they just acknowledge God in all that they do. Another factor as God's people trust him, It's interesting how God works through ordinary men. There's no amazing miracles in Ezra and Nehemiah. Even Esther, for that matter. There's nothing. There's no fire from heaven like in the days of Elijah. It's just simply God working through, providentially working through men. All right? That's what it is. And basically, that's how God works. And you see God working through kings and authorities and governments and the men that trust the Lord and make a step of faith and just start building something based on an edict, looking at the word of God, and they step out in faith and they do it. That's how God normally works. I mean, God could have just said, okay, I'll zap these people and there's the temple. Don't worry about it. And I'll bring you back through some miraculous chariot and we'll all land back in the land and hey, let's go. And that's what the modern health, wealth, prosperity gospel tries to sell us today. Right? But God actually works through normal people and normal governments and history. That's how he works. And basically, that's most of Scripture. The people recognize that God has kept his promises. And so God's people trust him. It's a very strong and clear theme throughout all of this. The fact that Ezra and Nehemiah believed in a sovereign God did not stop them from praying either. They had the most amazing prayers throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that they frequently communicate with God through prayer. So why don't we pray? What is our excuse for not praying? I mean, if characters like Ezra and Nehemiah, who understand the sovereignty of God more than we probably would, still bow their knees and pray to God, how much should we pray? Just turn to Nehemiah 4:9. Just turn there quickly. Nehemiah 4:9. And this is also part of God's people trusting him. I mean, you could just say, well, God's decreed it. I'm not going to pray. I'll just let it happen. But look what they do. Nehemiah 4:9. It says here, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. I stationed the people and the families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And so here's a deteriorating security situation. They're facing death, right? They're facing death. They could be killed. Remember, the governor in that area is all powerful. He can do what he wants. And so what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Okay? And he sets up God. Do you see how God works? I mean, he works through, he determines the ends and the means. So you pray and you set up security. Because he works through both. And so even as I think of this country we live in today with all our crime and situation, we pray and we take precautions. We pray and we pick up the sword. Nehemiah tells them to pray and then he says, take the sword with you. So it's incredible how he prays because he makes this plan, but then he addresses the hearts of the people to God. And he says, at the same time, be ready to fight. All right? In the end, it is God who produces the result for them. But notice how God does it. There's no miracle. There's no fire from heaven. It's just working through ordinary means. Ordinary means. Okay? So if this is the God that we believe in, then why don't we do what Ezra does? We need to pray. We need to be like this. It's very easy to become despondent and just not pray and say, well, you know, God's sovereign, I guess he's going to do what he wants to do. It didn't stop Ezra and Nehemiah from praying. So if we believe that God is all powerful, then why don't we pray more? That's really the question. Why don't we have longer prayer times? Why don't we pray more in our families instead of arguing and fighting and worrying? Let's pray. All right? So this is just another thing that struck me was the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yet they understood the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. So God's people trust Him. One theme you see throughout Ezra and Nehemiah as well is the use of Scripture. It's very, very clear. All right? Even in Ezra 3:11, just turn there quickly, Ezra 3:11. These are well-known words. Ezra 3:11. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." That actually comes from Psalm 100, verse 5. Okay? And so you see the use of Scripture. So Ezra came from Babylon. He was part of the deportation, but he probably came with the Scripture in his hands, the Torah. And so the great impact of Ezra's law book cannot be denied on the people. And it was almost like a reformation. Just the way Luther and Calvin and Zwingli captured the meaning of Scripture, especially in terms of salvation, this is what it was like with Ezra returning with the book of the law. And so he captured the focus for the Israelites on the Davidic covenant and the promises of God, as he came with Scripture. So the centrality of Scripture you see in Ezra. And Ezra had the right kind of biblical expertise. Remember Ezra 7:10? Right? He dedicated himself to the study of the Word. and so he spent hours and time, much of his time in the Word. And then he revealed that Word to the people. And so you see Scripture is seen as God's word, and it is to be obeyed. And it is through that Scripture that this revival happens. You see, it's through the Scripture. So the Scripture is very, very central. And it's interesting that the last historical book of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, focuses on the Scripture as well. Focuses on the Scripture. And so what should we do? We should be focused on the Scripture. We should be focused on prayer and focused on the Word of God. any questions on Ezra and Nehemiah? I'm going to race through now, but Ezra. Okay, fantastic book, fantastic preaching material. Tim, have you preached through Ezra and Nehemiah at all?
No, I didn't. I've been about, I think before you came, about 3 years ago.
Yeah, maybe we got to do that sometime. Yeah. We'll nominate a few. Steve, Ian, Brian.
We enjoyed it so much we went on into Nehemiah.
Yeah, fantastic book. Book to go through. All right. Okay, let's move on. Esther. Right, just following our English arrangement here in our Bibles, because otherwise we would have done Esther already. A small book of, 10 chapters? 5,000 words? But what a powerful punch Esther has. I mean, you read through Esther and God is not even mentioned. But you know that God is here, right? You know that God is active here. You see the providence of God. So Esther could be renamed the providence of God, if you like. It's always been called Esther in the canon. I think her Hebrew Persian name was Hadassah. I didn't write that down, but I think you can correct me if I'm wrong. it's probably written around about 331 B.C., not sure exactly, but related to the events around there, the events of about 473 BC. Author is unknown. Probably Esther, could be Mordecai. Author's not mentioned. Okay? So even in Jewish tradition, they're not sure. They might even mention Mordecai is writing it. Certainly someone who's very familiar with Xerxes and the palace. So maybe written after this time. But certainly the Word of God. It was in the Jewish canon. It comes in the Hagiographa, that third division, and it comes after Daniel and before Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's where they've placed it. An outline of it. You can actually divide it into two sections if you want to remember it. The first section is, we call it the royal crisis for God's people, first five chapters, and then divine protection for God's people, chapters 6 to 10. So those are the main divisions, if you like. Probably one of the most dangerous times for God's people was Esther. It was the time of Esther. Why? Because they were about to be eradicated. There was about to be a genocide that would have destroyed the Messianic line. That's the point of it. And so when you look at that story, you realize you can just almost hear Satan's voice saying to Christ on the cross, you know, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come off the cross? That's what it's like, you know. It's again an attack to once again destroy the Messianic line. You could almost, Esther's kind of almost like a Cinderella story of this rag-to-riches girl. She was an orphan, right, raised by her uncle Mordecai. And she was raised up by God and made queen of Persia under Xerxes I, one of the most powerful kings ever, you know, next to Alexander the Great, so that God would preserve his people. Now, think about this. Once again, do you think God couldn't have just called down fire from heaven and destroyed all the Persians? Not a problem, right? If he just speaks and stars and galaxies occur in space. But he doesn't do that. He works through the kings and governments and authorities and structures that he's already set up to preserve his people. So once again, this is how God normally works in ordinary lives, in your ordinary daily life. Whatever you do counts. It counts, right? And so bear this in mind. We run around today looking for miracles and new experience over here and a miracle over here, so that we can sort of somehow confirm our faith in some way or another. But when you read the Bible, you don't see that. You don't see that. Right? You see these pockets of miracles like in Genesis and Elijah and Elisha. And then you see at the time of Jesus, and then maybe the next time is going to be Revelation. That's it. It's rare. But this is how God normally works. And so he raises up this orphan girl and he places her as queen as Persia. And it's a crucial time. This is how the Jews today, they have a couple of, let's call them extra Torah feasts. One is called Purim. This is based on Esther, right? The other one, I think, is called Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, right? So this is one of their feasts they still celebrate today, was the deliverance of their people under Esther, Purim, the Feast of Purim. So this is not taking place in Jerusalem. This is taking place here in Susa. That's Susa. You can go down and Google and zoom down, and you'll see this is what Susa looks like today, more or less. This is the tomb of Daniel. That's where Daniel was buried, according to tradition. Okay? So this is Susa. This is where it happened. And it's the capital of the Persian Empire. It takes place during the reign of King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, and probably between Zerubbabel returning and Ezra returning to the land. This is when historically this happened, between those two returns. Okay, this is King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. This is a relief from his tomb near Pasargad, which is in Iran. Okay, so you can, those reliefs still exist today. You can actually go there. I think the Iranians allow people to go there still, so you can actually travel there if you want. But so this is King Xerxes. Now, basically, you know the story. The Jews receive what amounts to a death sentence, if you think about it. The entire people were going to be wiped out. There was an imperial edict calling for the extermination of all Jews in the Persian Empire. And basically, the extermination of men, women, children, and the seizure of all their property. When kings made edicts in those days, basically it was like the word of God. It happened, right? It happened. And so the only thing that would ever reverse this would be a king higher than this king. And when you understand the extent and the absolute power that these kings have, if you had been living in Susa, you were just like, well, that's it. I mean, there's no way that this is going to be stopped. Okay? Look at chapter 3. I think it's in chapter 3 of Esther. And you can see the edict there. The edict says this. Let me just go down to verse. I didn't write down the verse. I should have. Here we are. Verse 22. Okay, round about there.
Letters, 13.
Okay, that's it. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces in order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So if you think about it, a weak, captive, unknown people with no king, no protection, this is going to be genocide. There's no way. No one's going to stop this. And if you think about it, how many genocides have happened already in our lifetime? Even in our lifetime, look at Rwanda and Burundi. Who stopped that? Nobody. I mean, there's been genocide after genocide. If you look at the history of man, that's what man does. They wipe out entire peoples, right? So why would the Jews be any different? If such a powerful king declares that these people need to be wiped out, it's going to happen, right? That's it. That's history. That's human history. One tiny detail is left out of this edict, and that is that God is in control, not man. God is in control. So, and then once again, as I said, instead of an amazing, spectacular miracle like the Red Sea, God uses the rejected and despised things on this earth, and he raises up an orphan girl. And he says, I will deal with this king, this all-powerful, absolute monarch, and I'll use an orphan girl and stand back and see the glory of God. That's what he does. And so you know the story. Okay? Esther, okay, she's her uncle Mordecai is looking after her. He's a Benjaminite, and he's a descendant of Saul. And then Haman, who is a descendant from the Amalekites, which is interesting. Remember, Saul was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, and he didn't kill King Agag, and Samuel did that, and he didn't wipe out all the Amalekites. Well, Haman was an Amalekite, and Mordecai was a Benjamite. And so here again, when Haman comes by and Mordecai refuses to bow because he knows the history and he knows that Haman's an Amalekite and he will not bow to an Amalekite. So an Agite is actually an Amalekite. And so you see as a result, this story unfolds and in an amazing way, Queen Esther, I won't get to the story because of time, preserves the Jews. The Jews are preserved. The Jews are preserved. Let's just talk about themes then, rather than go through the whole story, because you can read it yourself. Biggest theme, God's providence. As I've mentioned, Yahweh is not mentioned anywhere, but it's clear that he's the one who moves history. He's the one who moves history. He's the one who delivers Esther and God's people from the Persians, from this terrible edict. If you think about your own lives, when Jesus says this to us, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Right? And after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Luke 12. It's so easy to be sitting in Susa and fear somebody like King Xerxes. And yet God tells us, you just don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear God. Make sure your life is right before God. Because God is the one and only one we should find in fear, and not men. Even if they are physically over us like kings and governments and bosses. And so this is what we realize from this as well, through this book. Sovereign control, he's in sovereign control and he's fulfilling all his promises through normal history. Any other questions on Esther? Because I've covered quite a bit of the history already, so I don't want to go repeat myself. What's the other book name of the lady in the Bible? You all know this. Ruth. Okay, so it seems like an insignificant book almost, Esther, but it actually forms an amazing link where it shows God preserving his people at the time when they should have been wiped out in a genocide. All right? Any questions on it? I'm racing through because I'm not trying to get through Job. All right, let's go. Job. All right, our favorite book, Job. There's Job. There's his wife next to him, and there's his buddies. Okay, this is a relief from medieval times, I think, that they drew. I couldn't find any pictures of Job anyway. I don't know why, but that's the best I could find. Okay, let me put it this way. When we get to Job, let me give you a scenario. When was the last time you were robbed and your possessions were ransacked? Some of you can say, yeah, I can remember that. No, that's so long ago. Okay. When was the last time your entire family died after you were robbed, died in a terrible motor accident? They were wiped out. So now maybe nobody in the room now falls into those two categories. Okay. When was the last time that you were just recovering from the fact that you were completely ransacked? Your entire family was killed in a motor accident. And then, on top of that, you suddenly feel the excruciating pain of boils and pus-filled sores breaking out all over your body. When's the last time you had those three things happen to you? Okay, we've probably excluded everybody in this room. And then you begin to smell the terrible open sores as those sores become nests of crawling maggots. And soon, your skin discolors and shrivels up. Even as you seek relief, fevers overcome you and you feel this terrible nausea and heat and chills and your eyes become red and swollen from irritation and infection and you can't even see clearly anymore. On top of that, you have sleepless nights, you have delirious tremors, you have diarrhea, you can hardly breathe because the phlegm in your throat is constantly choking you and your eyes become sunken. And the bones of your skeleton push through your red and sore and bleeding skin. Every minute of the day, you have excruciating pain racking your whole body. It never ends. Your friends aren't any help. In fact, it's so bad, your best friend and companion, your wife, says it's better for you to curse God and die. So let me introduce you to my friend Job. Okay? You realize the extent of his suffering. It was amazing. It was amazing to go through all of this. So before you complain about your suffering, just think about Job. Right? Think about Job. All those conditions I described to you are actually in the text. All right? And what's worse is Job was a good guy. He was a good guy. I mean, he trusted God, right? I mean, he was a believer. So why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question in Job. Why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, bad things happen to good people. Harold Kushner, Rabbi Harold Kushner, have you heard of him? He wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And so he tried to solve this problem. Because when you look around you in the world today, that's what happens. It's no different. And so Rabbi Kushner tried to solve this problem, and he said that, first of all, God is not all-powerful. That's the reason. Secondly, he does not control the laws of nature. And he also went on to say that people, they do not need explanation at all. They just need consolation. What he means is that all our answers are going to be wrong anyway, so don't try and give explanation, because you can't say that God did something or intended to do something when he's not in control. And that's basically the thesis of Rabbi Kushner's book, which is pretty famous a few years ago. Trouble is, I'm not sure if he read Job or the rest of the Bible. I mean, I can't see it. And if he did read Job, he was looking through some very clouded glasses, because just turn to Job 37. Just turn there. Job 37, verses 5 to 12. And let's read that. Job 37, verses 5 to 12. This is what it says. Job says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with the moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. I don't think Rabbi Kushner read that part at all. And this is exactly what the book of Job deals with. Its main theme then is the sovereignty of God when it comes to suffering of the godly. It's not just about suffering. It's about the sovereignty of God in the lives of those who are righteous, the godly. All right? And so what? It's a massive book. I don't know if you read through it, but 12,000 words. Take you a while to read through it. 42 chapters, over 1,000 verses. It's very graphic, very moving, but it's quite complex. I mean, I've read through it several times. I think in the 80s when I first became a Christian, just before I became a Christian, I remember looking to the Bible, and I opened in Job, and I read through this, and I'm like, what is this? Pages of stuff. Not a good place to start if you're not a Christian. You don't know even what's going on there. All right. It's the longest poem in the Old Testament, if you think about it. But it's the poem of the terrible suffering and the theological struggle, anguish of a believer. Think about it, a believer in God. Where are you, God? Where are you? Look what is happening to me. What is going on? So it's a combination of prose and poetry. It has dialogue and monologue. There's two short prose sections, all right? And so you interpret those just as you would historical writing. And then there's a big middle section of poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. So you use basically Hebrew methods of interpreting, which is something called parallelism, where one verse relates to the second verse in one way or another. And so it's amazing, Hebrew poetry. It's actually a literary masterpiece. It's incredible when you read through it. But it's not supposed to be just out there as a literary masterpiece, right? You see there's speech, there's expressive word pictures. You see Job struggle with his so-called friends and with God. And the setting of the book is, it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's actually set during the patriarchal time. So if you think about that, the speakers of Job, you know, his friends, they don't have the revelations of Moses. They don't have that. They have none of that, because it's actually before that. That's the setting. They were limited in their knowledge on numerous subjects in terms of God's progressive revelation. And then as centuries after Job, God reveals progressively more and more about himself, then people have a greater understanding of certain things. Who was the writer? We don't know. There's no writer mentioned. Was it Job? Okay, so there's a debate that it was Job himself. Was it Elihu? One of his friends? Moses? Jewish people have said Solomon wrote this, because it's a book that relates to wisdom. Wisdom and suffering. And so because of the fact that the author is dated, is debated, the date of writing is also debated. But the setting was around about 2000 BC. So this is one of the oldest books in terms of its setting in the Bible. Job seemed to know about Adam in chapter 31. He knew about Adam. And he also knows about Noah's flood in chapter 12. So he knows about those things. And so probably Genesis 11 is when this book is set, Tower of Babel, somewhere around about there. What other evidence? Job lived a very long life, 140 years. That's kind of the patriarchal length of life. They lived that long. Job's wealth was measured in terms of agricultural terms, sheep and goats and all of that. So again, probably patriarchal era. The people that attacked his livestock were the Sabians and the Chaldeans. And they were settled, they know from archaeology, around about the second millennium BC. So again, 2,000 years. And Job kind of functioned as the priest for his family. So again, indicative of that time. So a lot of evidence points to the fact that this was a book around about maybe even the time of the Tower of Babel. No mention of the patriarchs whatsoever. No mention of Mosaic law, nothing like that. So sometimes people think that Job's a mythological figure. They don't think he's real. But just turn in your Bibles quickly to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. And somebody read Ezekiel 14:14.
I will ascend above the heights.
This is Ezekiel 14:14. Yeah. Yeah.
Even though the three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves to bless the world.
So whose name is mentioned there? Job. Did you see that? With whom? Noah. With Daniel. Was Daniel a real person? You can go to his tomb today if you want. Susa. Okay, so the biblical writers have no problem in enlisting Job along with other flesh and blood characters. The point Ezekiel's making is that even if a righteous man like Job or Noah or Daniel were in Jerusalem, it's not going to be spared. That's the context. Just turn to James 5:11. James 5:11. Somebody read James 5:11. And we could say amen and go home, because James sums up basically the whole of Job for us right there. Job is seen as a real person. He's a real person. So therefore, when you start with Job and you're in the throne room of God and Satan comes up to God and starts talking to God, you can't say that's mythological and Job isn't. Okay? Because you can't do that. And so that I would take chapters 1 and 2 as Satan actually coming before God. This is under attack today, and people say, well, it was kind of a metaphor for something. Well, it wasn't. So this is a real situation that happened. If you want to remember Job, he has three headings to remember it, all 42 chapters. I'll test you next week. Dilemma, debate, and deliverance. Dilemma, chapters 1 and 2. The debate with his friends, chapters 3 to 37, about 35 chapters, and deliverance in the last 5 chapters. Quick, easy way to outline Job and remember it. Remember, it's a poem. It's a debate set in a poem. It has a prose section. Chapters 1 and 2 is prose, and then you have the poetry in the middle, and then it ends with prose as well. And the center of Job is kind of these three cycles of debate between Job and his friends. And the question is, why do the righteous suffer? Job, why do the righteous suffer? And so this is the core of it. And so Job gets the first and last words throughout of this. But then you see the long speech of Elihu. And then you see the words of Yahweh. And that kind of imbalances the poem a little bit. And the reason for that is because it calls your attention to the inability of men to give a human solution to the suffering of the righteous. Men have an inability to give really a solution to the suffering of the righteous. That's what it shows us. So as we look at just some of those little sections there, the dilemma of Job, it says prose, the three debates of Job, 3 to 37, and then deliverance of Job, Yahweh's deliverance of Job. I'm just going to go through a few observations. I wouldn't get through 42 chapters now, but just let me highlight some things. Job was a wealthy man. Don't forget that. He was wealthy. He was not only wealthy, he was actually very wealthy, considering what he had. He was also blameless. It's interesting, as you read through Job, he knew about burnt offerings. How did he know about burnt offerings? Because he talks about giving burnt offerings. If you look at the beginning of Job, it talks about the sons of God. And so this is an interesting question, how the sons of God came before God. And then part of the sons of God, look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came with them. So why does Satan have access to God? How's that possible? Okay. Notice that Satan is subordinate to God. That's an important factor. We notice also as we read this that actually Satan is God's agent to test those on the earth. Another interesting theological point here. And yet God is blameless, and you cannot ascribe any evil to God at all. And yet Satan will act as God's agent on earth. As you read through Job, contrary to what people teach today, I mean, especially in charismatic circles, they will blame Satan for everything. Well, Satan made me do this. Well, Satan caused me to do that. Nowhere in these 42 chapters does Job ever blame Satan. Not once. He goes to God. He never goes to Satan. Amazing. So why do we blame Satan? That's wrong theology. Okay? So Satan is not in the end of the story at all. Okay? He's not even there in the end. The beginning, it just sets up what happens, and Job doesn't even know about this. Note also that it's God who says that Job is my servant, and it's God who says that he is the one who's righteous. So it's a righteousness ascribed to Job by God. It's that kind of righteousness. It's not that Job was perfect. You can see as you go through the text, Job's not perfect in any way. And so this kind of righteousness is ascribed by God to Job. And so when he gets sick and when his livestock gets decimated and when his family gets killed and he's covered with sores, all this misfortune has got nothing to do with sin. Nothing to do with sin. Because God sees him as righteous. And again, that goes against much of theology you hear today in the church today. Well, you know, maybe there's sin in your life. Well, this goes against this, right? And so even in the end, you see that Yahweh rebukes God's Job's friends for bad theology. So, you know, their theology is really bad. And God has his plans and purposes for all the suffering of men, including his people. So you can't just simply boil it down to, well, it must be sin. It's not that simple. It's not like that at all. if you go to chapter 1, verse 12, it's almost kind of shocking to read this. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so you see that God hands Job over to Satan. And, you know, why allow Satan to even get away with this challenge? I mean, why do you need to do that? Well, one reason is that Satan actually goes to the heart of accusing God, that the only reason why Job worships you is because of all the good things you give him. That's the only reason. That's it. There's no other reason. God's reason says it's true, but if he loves me only because of all the benefits I give him, then Job is insincere. But he's not. He's righteous, because I've declared that. So then what is, the question is then, what is genuine piety? What is genuine godliness? What does it mean to truly live before God in faith and love? And when you read through Job, you realize true piety, or what does it mean to live before God in faith and love, is simply to love God for who he is.
That's what it is.
Simply to love God for who he is. And it's not to serve him based on the reward I get. It's not at all. So basically, to love God is to sit on the ash heap of your life, and even if you are denied any proof of God's existence because of your circumstances, if you're denied any proof of God's existence, and if you're deprived of every good thing on this earth, you love him anyway. You love God anyway. That is the essence of true godliness and true piety and true spirituality. It's not what we taught today out of many health, wealth, prosperity churches at all. And so the Lord gives, the most famous verse, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay. So just an interesting discussion of Job as you read through it. Another thing is Job's wife's reaction. Can you imagine that after going through all of that, and then you're infected and you're in pain and agony, and then in 2:9, in chapter 2, verse 9, what does Job's wife say to him? She says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. So Job's wife couldn't understand why he held so fast to his integrity despite his physical torture. Chapter 2, verse 3, a little bit higher up. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Okay, so that's the same phrase. So she said, curse God and die. I mean, she must have kind of believed that he would die immediately if she cursed God. I don't know. But she believed that that Job should strike out at God, who's the cause of his trouble, and that would probably hasten his death and maybe end his suffering. I mean, she was also suffering, if you think about it. Seeing all her husband's pain like this, imagine the anguish and the suffering that she's under as well. Can't deny that. But his wife's appeal was more trying to Job than even the losses that had happened in his life, already, because she obviously speaks out of the strong emotional marital bond between them. And so she put into words the essence of her husband's temptation. That was the whole point. In her words was actually what Satan was trying to display before God. That's what she was trying to do. It's like the words of the soldiers and the people around the cross. So she put in the words the essence of the temptation, and that is to curse God or deny God in the face of such tragedy. So according to her, which is ultimately Satan putting words in her mouth, you compromise your faith in order to ease an intolerable burden. That is the wisest course of action to follow. And obviously it's not. It's not. And so, interesting, the first two chapters, this scene of Satan and his wife. The three debates, I won't go, obviously, 35 chapters, but I'll just tell you some of the friends. Eliphaz, most of their theology is wrong, but let's just summarize these characters. Eliphaz, he was like the theologian. He was considerate. His argument was basically summarized in chapter 4, verse 8. So turn there quickly. That's the essence of his argument. This is what Eliphaz's theology was. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In other words, Job, if you sin, you suffer. Job, this is his theology. Okay, Bildad, His next friend, he was more like the historian, like legalist. He relied on tradition. He was very argumentative. And look at chapter 8, verse 8. That summarizes his argument there. Chapter 8, verse 8. See, this is the tradition. The historian relying on tradition. He says, Job, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. Basically he goes on and he's saying that if you look at history and tradition, the wicked always suffer, Job. And so his argument is, but Job, you must be sinning because look at tradition, look at history. You must be sinning, Job. Zophar, his other friend, he was a moralist, very dogmatic. He's quite rude and blunt in his arguments. He was kind of the voice of orthodoxy, if you like. Look at Job 20, verse 5. This is sort of a summary of his argument here. Job 20, verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. In other words, he's basically saying, Job, you are sinning. You are sinning, Job. This is the issue. This is the point. So they're all on the attack this from slightly different angles, but they're all wrong in the case of Job. And then Elihu, who had that long section at the end, he's kind of like the young theologian. He's educated, he's logical, but he is a bit conceited as well. His argument is that God purifies and God teaches, Job. That's what's going on here. Look at verse chapter 37, verse 23. And so he says, and this is a famous verse, he says, the Almighty, Job, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. So, it's true, but it's not very helpful to Job right now. Because God is actually concerned about it. Elihu doesn't know what's happened in the counsels of God. And so you see these men trying to help Job, but their theological understanding is not quite correct. Because we know what happened. We just read chapters 1 and 2. We know exactly what happened. Job is righteous. God has seen him as righteous. So they're trying to articulate why the righteous will suffer. Well, Job, there must be sin. Or you are sinning. It must be that, Job. So, in conclusion, how do we help suffering Christians after you read through Job? How do we help them? Well, I think you should be able to say to suffering Christians, I'm not looking for a specific sin in your life that God is punishing you for. That would probably not be a good track to go. So you find a brother or sister that's really in pain and agony, cancer, whatever, dying. Well, I'll look for a specific sin in your life that God is chastising you for. Wouldn't quite go down that road. I mean, God may be permitting the calamity to come in your life just to refine your faith. That's all. Your faith is like gold. But your faith, like my faith, has straw in it, right? And so God refines our faith through trials and through calamities. God loves us so much that he will burn off that dross. And often we are so attached to the dross, it takes fire to burn it off. All right? So I'm sure many of you can testify to this as well, that if you've been through suffering of any kind, often you will testify to the greatest and the most sweetest times of fellowship you've had with God was when? In the depth of that suffering, because you were emptied of yourself. You had nothing. There's nothing around. You can depend on nothing. Not even your own strength. Not even your own intellect. And that is the greatest time of sweetness and fellowship with God. And so this is one of the conclusions here, is that it's not necessarily related. Yeah, sure, God will punish sin. But for a particular individual's case, you cannot say that. We don't know the counsels of God. All right? So look at Job 13, verse 15. Just a quick verse that highlights one of this is a key verse for Job, understanding Job. Job 13:15. This is why Job doesn't curse God, and this is where our reaction should Focus. Job 13:15 says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This, verse 16, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. And so you see Job, even though he's struggling, the whole idea is, yeah, he's asking God why, but he will still hope in God. All right? Job 37, verse 23, turn there quickly. We just read that one. To 24, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. So ultimately, we should fear God. Elihu was right there, but his application in Job's life was slightly off. Job 42, turn there, verses 1 to 6. This is Job's repentance. And this is when he gets a right. He doesn't get an explanation at all of why he's suffering, but he puts God in relation to him in the right perspective. And Job 42 verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job's repentance, even though he never had an explanation of what happened. And that's where we should be with Job. Any questions about Job? Okay, I'm going to cut it off there. I didn't quite